Wisdom is a primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And to man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word to our passage in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to keep plugging on this thing till we got it. Been some awesome things down through here so far. It must be summertime. Let's read back through this great... What's the problem? I hear it. I'm going. Verse 3 through 14. All one long sentence, actually, in the original, presenting some awesome things. He starts off saying, okay, we've got these awesome blessings. And then he's detailing in the rest of it, some of them, not all of them, but some of the most important ones as we've been finding. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this awesome passage of Scripture that we're studying. We thank you for your word, period, for every aspect of it that's truth, because you are truth. We cannot separate the message of this book from the one who gave it. And we just are so grateful for this, your awesome provision of your thinking, your viewpoint, expressed here in this revelation that we have before us. We thank you also this morning, Father, for the privilege of studying this stuff and just dealing and delving into these awesome truths. We also thank you for all we have in Christ, for his awesome willingness to go to the cross, to be obedient even unto death, so that we could have the gift of eternal life, your righteousness imputed, our sin forgiven. And we just are so grateful, Father, for all that you have provided for us in and through our Savior. And as we focus on this section that we're working on now, that is praise to Christ, it's focused on him. He is the focal point here. We just pray that we'll see the issues that are here. And we noted Wednesday night the awesomeness that flows to us from the redemption that we have in Christ, the forgiveness of sin through Him, through His work. And we just thank You so much for what He has done for us. Now, Father, we pray for and remember each one that's here this morning, that each one would be positive and desiring to know what the message of Your revelation is this morning that we're studying. And we just pray that we'll each be willing to hear the truth, hear what God the Holy Spirit has to say through this passage this morning, and then be willing to apply these things in our own life so that we can have impact for Jesus Christ in our particular niche in which You have placed us. We thank You for the awesome blessing that we have in Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read again that little blurb that came out of Helen's little devotional thing that she uses from Walk Through the Bible. Since a lot of you were here Wednesday night. And it's a real challenge in this area in which we're studying, because it's in their section last October when they were working on Ephesians. And the writer here, a couple of paragraphs, makes some very interesting observations, I thought. They're very pertinent. And he says, most Christians need to re-identify who they are. We still see ourselves as mere human beings, children of the age, with the albatross of the world hanging around our necks. That is who we once were, but are no longer. We have been adopted by God and are now His children. We are newly created in Him in holiness and righteousness. We have been given an inheritance in heaven that includes wealth and power. We have been changed. We are no longer what we were. When that truth sinks in, we begin to act like who we really are rather than who we were. I think he's right on the money. Wednesday night, we spent the whole evening working on verse 7. In Him we have redemption. Redemption, the release. And this verse 7 is really says some very important things. We have redemption, the release from the penalty of sin. And then we, first thing he hits on, he says, he tells us what provides it. Through His blood. Through His work on the cross. His death, burial, resurrection. The whole aspect is in view there. With that word, the blood there, it's a metonymy, speaking of the whole. His whole work on the cross, providing us our so great salvation. Now, one of the benefits that flows from that, in fact, we noted a number of passages where the redemption and forgiveness are linked, and as they are here. The forgiveness of sins flows from that. The forgiveness of our trespasses, literally here, according to the riches of His grace, the standard by which... it's His standard. We always need to remind ourselves when we're thinking of all kinds of different things, like what is good? What is good? It's good by whose standard? Good by man's standard or good by God's standard? They're not the same. They should be. And for even for most believers, sometimes it doesn't seem to be the same. Now, but this started in Him. Reminding us again who the focal point is here. Because remember with verse 6 we had the shift from the focus on the Father to now the focus on the Son. When it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In the Beloved. And that's interesting. He uses a participle there. Of course, see a participle, you get with that, you get kind of the verbal aspect and you get the noun aspect can be used there. And it's used as a to describe an individual here, Jesus Christ, but yet it keeps that verbal aspect, and it's in the perfect tense, which says that, you know, it puts on, he is in the beloved and always will be in the beloved. It's a permanent type of thing. And in fact, we noted when we went through there that Jesus Christ is the Father's beloved. The Father has bestowed his complete love on him. He is the final object of love. He is the permanent object of love, if you will. And it's in him, in his work on the cross, that we have this redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Now, notice it just jumps right on. He says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us, verse 8. Which, the riches of his grace, which, and that little, you get these little pronouns stuck in there, and you got to find out what's their antecedent. What do they go back to? Well, this which goes back to that grace. Which grace, literally? He lavished on us. Great translation to express the relationship of God and his provision for us through Christ and our relationship with him. Remember what he said back up in verse 6 when it says, freely bestowed, freely begraced, or graced us out, the word there emphasized. Now here, this lavished is a word that emphasizes to overflow. It's like you have a dam, and you know this, it's just running over the top of the dam, and it's just pouring over the top. It has the idea of providing in abundance, in abundance. This abundance or overflow is directed towards something, and we know that because of a little preposition he puts in here. It's towards us, which he lavished upon us. Actually, it should be in our direction, for us, in that sense. The lavishing here looks in two directions. This little pronoun that I mentioned at the beginning here takes us back, of course, to the grace in verse 7. Which provided the redemption and forgiveness through his grace, through his work on the cross. But the combination of the riches overflowing to us express the unlimited aspect of God's provision made for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. So, we have an aspect, you know, retrospectively, but it also looks forward. It looks ahead also, because as he says here, in all wisdom and insight. In all wisdom and insight. And actually it's trying to chop it up and make it into kind of sentences as they've done in the English. It kind of not done a very good job some places, but in all wisdom and insight, he has made known something. There's a revelation, a revealing of something. That is wisdom and insight. So we have a statement here that he has lavished upon us through his grace, not only redemption and forgiveness, but also he has lavished upon us wisdom and insight. Wisdom and insight. And we'll see what these have to do here in a minute. And what's the emphasis of them. And we're going to see that this wisdom and insight is directed towards what he terms here the mystery of his will. The mystery of his will. Now, so this next section here actually begins in the, we've already started talking about it, in all wisdom and insight he has made known. It really runs down through verse 10, this revelation of the mystery. In all wisdom and insight. He has made known to us the mystery of His will. In all, interesting, in every kind of, in all sorts of wisdom, that is, all facets of wisdom, insight, He has made known to us through the book. The two words used here for wisdom and insight are very important words in the original. And especially at the time, had great impact, you know, because of the Greek thought and philosophy and how they approached things. Forget that. Wisdom is Sophia. Sophia. This speaks of knowledge that sees the issues. It sees the heart of things, the center of things. And it also encompasses the idea of skillful application of what it sees, what it knows. Aristotle used it to speak of knowledge that sees things as they are, using this word Sophia. The true nature of things is what's in view. So when we look at, we talk about Sophia, we're talking about really seeing things as they really are, and then taking that information and skillfully applying it in the situation or circumstance in which we are, whatever it is. Now, it's not something that's dealing with knowledge that is transitory, or it's never surface stuff, never trivial. It speaks of the ability to see completely, completely through something, come to settled conclusions, and then take that knowledge and apply it appropriately. So you can really look at this as knowledge, and not just knowledge for knowledge's sake, but knowledge that plus the skill of application. Rightly using that information, that knowledge, that understanding. And this is important as we, especially in a time frame in which we live, we've got so much stuff coming at us, we've got to filter all input through our understanding of the Word of God. Where does it fit? We really need to make sure that we're going to the heart, the center of things, and then applying these things. Now, the word for insight, both of these, you know, very close, but phronesis PH, well, I should transliterate it, PHRONESIS, phronesis. That's not a phone or a phonograph. But now actually, phroné and phronesis and this whole word group goes back to thinking. Thinking. More the emphasis on the knowledge itself here. This puts more of the emphasis on thinking things through. Having a mindset, if you will, an attitude that flows from that mindset. And it's not just any mindset or attitude, but one that results in discernment to evaluate something in the midst of some situation and make right choices. To take right action. So, you know, thinking something through might be a good way of looking at it. And so that you're evaluating and then making right choices. Now, that's all predicated on that the information, the thinking, is from the right source. Otherwise, you don't have the right choices out here. It's got to be consistent with divine viewpoint, of course. Okay? So really, it's getting down to the issues of practical application, if you will, of truth. And I would sum it up maybe with discretion. Might be a good word to discretion. You've thought things through, you've evaluated the situation, made some decisions based on that information. Here, in a context, he's talking about wisdom and insight, not from man, but from God. He is making known, he says, revealing something to us in all wisdom and insight. Now, this wisdom and insight is another of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Christ is to us wisdom. And we've seen, there's a crucial verse here that we've looked at a number of times, but until we exhaust every aspect of it. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God." He is the source of the wisdom from God. And righteousness and sanctification, and as we saw Wednesday night, redemption. For the believer who has a relationship with Christ and the book, this wisdom will quickly become evident in their life. As an example here, a guy named, I think he's a professor at the University of Chicago, not one of your more conservative schools, writing a number of years ago a book called The Closing of the American Mind. Interesting book. Makes some interesting observations, especially since he's an unbeliever. I'm going to read you a couple of paragraphs here. It says, "My grandparents were ignorant people by our standards. And my grandfather held only lowly jobs. But their home was spiritually rich because of all the things done in it, not only what was specifically ritual, found their origin in the Bible, in the Word of God. And their explanation in the Bible stories and commentaries on them, and had their imaginative counterparts in the deeds of myriad of exemplary heroes that they studied in the book. My grandparents found reasons for the existence of their family and the fulfillment of their duties in serious writings, and they interpreted their special sufferings with respect to a great and ennobling past. Their simple faith and practices linked them to great scholars and thinkers who dealt with the same material, not from outside or from an alien perspective, but believing as they did, while simply going deeper and providing guidance. There was respect for real learning, because it had a felt connection with their lives. This is what a community and a history mean, a common experience inviting high and low into a single body of belief. I do not believe that my generation, my cousins, who had been educated in the American way, all of whom are MDs, PhDs, have any comparable learning. When they talk about heaven and earth, the relations between men and women, parents and children, the human condition, I hear nothing but clichés, superficialities, the material of satire. I am not saying anything so trite as that life is fuller when people have myths to live by. See, and he thinks that stuff is myth, see. That's in the Bible. I mean, rather that a life based on the book is closer to the truth, that it provides the material for deeper research in and access to the real nature of things. Without the great revelations, epics, and philosophies as part of our natural vision, there is nothing to see out there. And eventually, little left inside. The Bible is not the only means to furnish a mind, but without a book of similar gravity, read with the gravity of the potential believer, it will remain unfurnished. The mind. He makes some good points there, even though he's coming at it from the wrong perspective, but it's interesting. He recognized. See, this is what was going on there with his grandparents. Having been exposed to the truth of the Word of God, and that Word had impact. They believed it, applied it, and it stuck out. Stuck out. See, when our life is steeped in God's Word, that individual is given wisdom and is equipped with the discernment to face whatever comes in life. Remember, wisdom is the knowledge which sees the heart of things, the center of things, gets down to the real issues. Sees them, knows them as they really are, and then skillfully applies the conclusions that he's making. That insight is the understanding, the discernment that leads to right choices and right actions. So the wisdom and insight here, clearly one of the spiritual blessings that he talked about back up in verse 3. Now, the point here is that in grace, what we're given is wisdom and insight so that we might grasp a part of the divine purposes, the purpose here for the ages. Namely, that part indicated by coming up in a phrase, the mystery of which we have a place. We're a part of. So we need to understand what he's going to be saying here. See, with verse 9 here, get back to the right verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, so really here with verse 9, what we have is the manner given of the grace bestowed. This wisdom and insight bestowed, given. He has made known to us the mystery of his will so that we have this wisdom, this insight, this discretion. Now, this word mystery is an important one that we're going to see down through here. There's a couple of key words we'll see this morning that will start to develop. But what is interesting is they're not really used in this context in the same way as we're going to see them later in chapter 3 used and developed, and or the more normal way we would normally think of mystery and administration or dispensation, if you will, coming up. And that's down, verse 10. But they have a little different usage here. So you have to go to each context to see how it's used before you go jumping off the deep end and say, oh, this, bingo, got another one. Get carried away here. You know, must be a preacher, you know, you go. Oh, well. I think the clue is hold on tight. When you're swinging your arms. Where was I? First word here that we get here is the mystery, mysterion. And mysterion. Now, That's not what. That's the word for mystery. Never is it used, to my knowledge, that I've run across in any context where you'd get the idea of how we use this word mystery today. You know, the Agatha Christie type deals, you know, the mystery novel or mystery whatever. That's not the use at all. Its basic meaning is that it refers to something previously concealed, but now being revealed. It was concealed in the past, but is revealed now in the present. It is something undiscoverable by human reason. That's another aspect. Undiscoverable by human reason. Only comes by Him making known, revealing to us. See, truth, the mystery truth that we're going to see, that those things are only known by divine revelation. And here, He ties it to God's will. It's a part of His will, His purpose. Or we go back to the pro-original word that we saw back up in verse 4, the plan, provision that He has made for the believer. It's all a part of that. And His plan, certain aspects have been revealed at different times down through history, and now there's a whole different aspect of it being that was previously concealed from man in the past, but is now being revealed through the Apostle Paul and through his epistles. Some very important aspects. And of course, a lot of these things are distorted and misapplied. People go to the extreme and say, well, you know, these things are so crucial, these mystery truths that Paul revealed, that obviously the church couldn't have started until Paul came on the scene, instead of the day of Pentecost, this kind of stuff. And that's goofy. That's really stretching things. But there's a bunch of them out there, especially in the state of Wisconsin. There seem to be a bunch of them over there. But anyway, I don't know what it is. Maybe something in the water over there. I don't know. Somehow I got on their mailing list, and I get their stuff every now and then. And but anyway. So this mystery, verse 9 says, He made known to us. He revealed to us. And the word here for making known is talking about that aspect. Made known, revealed. The mystery of His will. And that's the source of this mystery, His will. To us, all believers. Not just a select few, but to the believer through the Word. I guess you could say, in a sense, it'd be select those that are looking at the Word, but it's for everyone. It's not just for pastors, or it's not just for, you know, a certain select few. It's for every believer of the church age. So literally, He made known the mystery of His own will. Now, we should look at the passages we're going to see here, just here in Ephesians and in Colossians, that focus on this mystery, and I think it'll give us a sense of really what's in view here. If you jump over to chapter 3, got three of them here, chapter 3, 3, 4, and 9. And here he gets down to really detailing some things related to God's grace to him specifically, in establishing him as an apostle and his ministry as an apostle to the early church, getting the churches established, getting the word out there, and this aspect. But he says, verse 3, he says, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote it before in brief. Again, made known to me. Verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. See, a lot of people try to take these mystery of Christ, make it mysterious, you know? No, that's not what's... It's trying to reveal some truth here. And we'll see when we get there. It's a very important aspect. Down at verse 9, he says, "And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things." Again, this revelation just runs through this in the context here. Chapter 5, verse 32. "This mystery is great." And he's been talking about the relationship of husband and wife and the illustration there of the church and Christ. "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." See, even though he's just been talking about some basic principles related to marriage in the previous several verses. But he wants them to make sure they understand where he's coming from. And if you remember back to our marriage series, we talked about this stuff. And chapter 6, verse 19. "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." The mystery of the gospel. Again, to make known something. Now, Colossians chapter 1, two verses here, 26 and 27, kind of cap off the thrust of this mystery, mysterion. It says, "That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been made manifested to his saints." Who are the saints? Believers in Christ. Those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. The saints. "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." It has a tie back to our special relationship that we have with Christ. Church age. Not true of any other dispensation, any other time frame, any other age, any other relation. Israel didn't have the identification with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection as we have. Something special, say. Mystery truth. Something hidden before, now made clear through. You say, well, it's not that clear. Well, hopefully when we get through this, it'll be clear. Hopefully. Now, so we get basically the, hopefully with these verses pointing us to the meaning and the usage of mystery as referring to truths, to doctrine that is revealed, that is specifically true to the church age. Unique truths. Unique truths that go back to our relationship with Christ. This unique relationship that we have in this time frame. It's just absolutely awesome. And that's why what I read there is so important, you know, that we learn who we are in Christ and not try to live as we were. We need to move on to the awesome provision that is ours in Christ. But then, this meaning that I just read related to these mystery truths, the unique truths of the church age and stuff, is that really the primary focus of our context right here, though? In verses 9 and 10. When he says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times," that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. I don't think so. Different thrust here. See, that other thrust is going to come when we get to chapter 3. But not here. The focus here, the focal point, is Christ. Remember, He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Creator, the one in whom the ages will be consummated. In other words, He's the focal point. He is the head of all things. And we think of Him, He is the head of the church. And we're going to see that eventually. But the objective noted here is to bring God's plan, His provision, to its ultimate goal and completeness in Him. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the time. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Basically, what this does is to give us the primary purpose of history, of human history. Human history is moving towards an objective. It's going somewhere. Of course, as we look out there and observe the scene, as you keep track of what's going on, often it seems like it's all chaos. Not totally true. From our perspective, it does often look that way. We're going to find, and we get into the study eventually after we do Ephesians, this aspect of the angelic conflict, that there's a whole aspect of human history designed to deal with Satan's challenge to God, His essence and character, way back there in eternity past. But the focus here is the consummation, the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ. Where is it all going to end? Say, everything ultimately on earth, in the heavens, will end up under the rule and reign of Christ, when everything is subject to Him. Remember, God the Father has given all rule and authority to the Son. I think these verses here, 9 and 10, answer at least in part why God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ. One, because it is what He has purposed for His benefit. See, all these things that flow to us are secondary. These things are ultimately for His, you know, for His glory, for His benefit. And so often down through here, we have the middle voice with these verbs talking about what God is doing. And that middle voice takes us, you know, the action of the verb relates it back to the subject hit for the benefit aspect. It's kind of an interesting, you know, aspect that we get out of the Greek that you don't get in the English at all, anywhere. It's for His benefit. Secondly, we'd have to ask, how? How? As we respond to His grace, grow and mature by renewing our mind to His thinking, His viewpoint, and living out these truths, we are exploiting these awesome blessings. And we are doing what in the process? Bringing great glory to Him. Now we see, verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And he's going to end with verse 14 with that same phrase, to the praise of His glory. That's the focus all the way through. Having been blessed, verse 3, and all these awesome details coming down through here, and where are we going? To the praise of His glory. The praise of His glory. Verse 10 really gives us the goal, if you will. And again, it begins with that little, these little I feel for anybody trying to teach, except at a devotional level, without being able to go back and look at the prepositions, because if you don't see those prepositions that tie the clauses together, the conjunctions and stuff, it just, you miss the whole boat. And here we have this little ice. And it's just like it looks, EIS. And it's basically says there's a direction, and then there's purpose. So it's pointing here in the direction of history. Of history. Direction of His plan and His purpose in history. Toward an administration suitable to the fullness of times. All this wrapped up in Christ. Exactly where we're headed. Hopefully. Hopefully. According to His good pleasure, God purposed to unite under one head all things in Christ. That's where we're headed. It's an important, another, you know, mysterion was an important word, but now we've got another one. Oikonomia, which is, he's New American Standard translates administration. Oops. Mia. M-I-A. Okay. O-I. Oikonomia. Now, basic word means to, administration's okay, because it has the idea of arranging in order. Managing something. You have an estate. You've got to run it. You've got to manage this thing. And that's what this word would have been used for in that time frame. To manage or administer a household, an estate. Interesting, sometimes you get some interesting observations from good old Webster's dictionary. Not these little dinky things that, you know, just have a, but the big ones. And an English equivalent is an economy, which according to Webster means an art of managing a household. And in fact, there are places in some translations translate this economy. It says, managing a household, the management of the affairs of a group, a community, or an estate, with a view to ensuring its maintenance or productiveness. And then it says, and God's plan or system for governing the world. That's good old Webster. Throws that in there. But anyway. An economy is a synonym for administration or dispensation. I think the King James used stewardship. Probably that meant same thing at the time frame in 1611, but doesn't quite get it these days. Oikonomia. Now, not going to go back, and at this point I just want to challenge you with some observations related to this. Oikonomia. Dispensation, from observations, and you say, well, I've got that down. I got all those seven things and stuff. Are you sure? Is that really the way it is? Or are you just parroting what Scofield put in his notes? Huh? Think about that a little bit. So we'll talk about it in a minute, But then if that's the inspired word, right? Scofield's notes. So, Dr. Showers is a very astute student of the Word and a teacher, and taught for many years at my folks' alma mater, Philadelphia School of the Bible, but now works for Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. And he's written a book. I think the title is like, There is a Difference. There is a difference. And it's to contrast the issues related to covenant theology and dispensational theology. And he really hits on some really some tough issues that you've got to answer. And it doesn't follow the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you know, Scofield. And so right off the bat, some people just write them off and say, oh, it's off the trolley. It's not off the trolley. He really has some interesting observations there. But anyway, let's just get down some basic definition of terms so that when we get into this study a little farther, maybe by then you'll have thought these things through and we'll get there. Just a couple of things. The definition and its importance, basically. Two things under definition. A dispensation is a period of history, human history, expressed in terms of divine revelation. That is, from God's perspective, not man's. Okay? It's from God's perspective. Therefore, it's got to come out of Scripture, not, boy, I'm going to twist and distort and put this in here. You know? It doesn't work that way. Second thing, therefore, dispensations are a divine interpretation of history. In other words, God's plan related to time. Okay? God's plan related to time. Now, so basically we're talking about something in periods of human history described from God's perspective, from His perspective. And it's related to time. Okay? You know, time, you know, we talk about God, you know, His existence. Infinity both ways. And we know when time started. When did time start? Day one. Creation. Actually, restoration. But we'll get there. Confuse you at this point. But anyway. When he says at the end of Let there be light. And he says, Yom Echad, day one. Time started right there. Okay? So you go from creation's where time started. So before, I mean, you know, we have no clue how long. See, God has never been a time when He wasn't. You know? And I suspect when the creation of new heavens and new earth, we're not going to be worried about time after that anyway, either. I just, no statement anywhere, I just kind of my conclusion that, so at the other end, the new heavens and new earth, after the great white throne judgment, no focus on time either. But anyway, the importance of dispensations, very crucial. Three things. Apart from understanding dispensations, in other words, these divine interpretations of history, the concept, if you will, of economies and ages, the history of man from the divine perspective, the Bible cannot be truly understood as a consistent, cohesive whole. In other words, if you really don't recognize these ages, time frames, periods of time, and what God is doing in those time frames, and there'll be differences in what He's doing with people in those different time frames. If you don't recognize that, everything in Scripture really becomes down to a hodgepodge. Yeah? It's leaves things open to a lot of speculation, allegory, which is where a lot of the covenant theology tough stuff goes. Second thing, the alternative is to allegorize, or the other term is to spiritualize large portions of Scripture to resolve apparent contradictions in the Bible, which clearly are intended to be taken literally, or when I say literally, really I'm saying take it normally. Normal statements of fact, which recognizes, similes and prophecy and all kinds of different things, but you take it normally, literally. Three, the only interpretation of Scripture that will consistently interpret the ages, these time periods, these periods of history or dispensations, with harmony throughout Scripture, is one that adheres to a consistent, literal, and here's where we grammatical and historical hermeneutic. And that's the method of interpreting Scripture in this normal or literal manner. Literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic. And that hermeneutic is a very important aspect, a discipline, if you will, because you just don't come to the text and say, well, what do you think this means to me? You know, there are rules for going through and actually interpreting Scripture, and they are derived from the book itself. How do you deal with parables? How do you deal with the different types of literature, prophecy, and these kind of things? It's all here. And these things are all derived out of the book, not, you know, when we start reading things back in, that's when we start running into big problems, okay? Now, the thing that we've got as we go through Ephesians, okay, ages, time frames and stuff. Can we identify from the text itself that there are administrations or dispensations? Does it tell us that? If so, are there more than one? Well, what's he say, sir? He has made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Kairos here. Times. K-A-I-R-O-S. Kairos. That's the word times. Sometimes it's even translated ages. But it's time is what? It's a time period. Okay? You notice it's plural? You know? What's that tell us? There's at least two. It's at least two. Okay? At least two. Now, so what's Paul saying here? That God has planned an administration or dispensation in which all things would be ultimately summed up in Christ, under His headship, His rulership. This is obviously future from the time that Paul is writing. So it's not talking about the church age. Verse 10, then, is really dealing with future. And that's all we'll just, right now, it's the future time period. Okay? Now, when we read in chapter 3, if you look at verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, the administration of God's grace, the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by the revelation there was made known the mystery and this kind of stuff. Verse 9 also. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God and who created all things. He's talking here about what's going on right now, the time frame in which he was living, writing. So you go to 3, 2, and 9. That's what we call the church age or the now time. Okay? What is it? The now time. Right now. And you'll notice, unless I miscue on it, now time I refer to as the church age, not the age of grace. That's really a misnomer because God has always dealt with man on the basis of grace from day one. By that, going back to Adam. Granted, we have some special unique things, but it's the age of the church. The church. Now, so in that context of chapter 3, he's talking about the present situation, the now time. Now, in that context of Colossians 1, 26 and 7 that we read, he talks about the past ages, which specifically in the context, past ages, Israel is the focus. Age of Israel. Yeah. There is, as we've seen, in, especially in our study of Daniel, most of the age of Israel is over, but there is one short period, the age of Israel left. That's 7 years of the tribulation. Although the millennium also is focused for Israel, but it's separate from the age of Israel, what we normally look at it, the age of Israel, and we'll see that later. But here, so in these passages that we've looked at this morning, we have clear, distinctive periods of time identified by Paul as administrations or dispensations. And the word is there in all those contexts. So you've got to have at least how many? You've got to have at least three, right? At least three. At least three. Yeah. Actually, I would put it under four, but I'll leave you thinking about that for a while. Toward an administration. Where are we headed from verse 10 here? Toward an administration. Suitable, if you will, to the fullness of the time. The fullness of times. That's that word for the period of time, kairos. And it speaks of a time period characterized by established chronology. Things happen, bing, 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 during a period of time. Okay? And again, Paul and other places, we could go back to Romans, and I'll just give you the verses here. Romans 8:18. Again, what do we see here? For I consider that the suffering of this present time, kairos, this present time, church age, again, are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us in the future. When we're in a resurrection body face to face. 11 verse 5. Same book, Romans 11:5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time, the now time, church age, the day in which we live, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And we're going to see in chapter 2 of Ephesians a very important thing in verses 11 and 12. when he gets down there and says, hey, you know, these Gentiles, believers, these Jewish believers are all brought into one body. But he talks here first about, he says in verse 11, he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, the age of Israel. There was a difference. There was a barrier, which he's going to go on and say, that barrier has now been removed. There's a new relationship here, this new body, the church. You were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Fascinating. But you see, the now time in Romans 8 and 11, and here going back again to the age of Israel. The times. He recognizes different time periods. So, that times is plural, recognizes there's more than two, or at least two, but we've identified just with these passages, at least three. At least three. Now, that is looking at history from God's viewpoint. I mean, you can take all of these and break them down into minute little segments, I guess, and come up with all kinds of different ones, but I don't know to what advantage, you know. So this future time, that verse 10 is actually talking about a future time. Everything being summed up in Christ. Brought together. The summing up of all things in Christ. That is the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. When is this? Do we have any clues? What's the future age? Period of history when man's rule ends and Christ is going to rule. Ah. The big millennium, right? Should have had my... chart out here. We're here in the church age. Got the tribulation. We're not going to be here, but we're going to be returning afterwards with Christ, and He sets up His rule and reign for that 1,000 years. Now, summing up all things in Him. Future. Future. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 23. He's talking about resurrections here. Each in their own order. There's a sequence. The first fruit is Christ and His resurrection, but he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at His coming, that reads us into the picture, then comes the end when He delivers up the kingdom, that's at the end of the millennial aspect, kingdom of God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, which is done down here, the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment. The last enemy, of course, is death. Then in verse 27, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. In other words, His glory will be manifested fully and completely at the end, all consummated in Christ. He will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords, head of the church, His body. That church will be with Him, sharing His glory. And really the focus here at this point is at the end of the millennial rule. That last enemy, death, is abolished. Together with the Father, He will rule for all eternity from that new Jerusalem. There will be a time when, as Paul says in Philippians 2:10, every knee will bow, recognizing his authority, that he is the focal point of history. And that includes those under the earth in the lake of fire, as well as those who are going to be with him. So they're all going to recognize who he is and bow, recognizing that authority. Okay, well, we'll pick up after the break. Went a little long, but I wanted to get to the breaking point here with verse 11, where we see an aspect related to heritage. Heritage. And verse 11 is kind of fascinating because, look, as it's translated, which I can tell you right now is wrong, we have obtained an inheritance. It's like we've received an inheritance. Now, there are places where that's true and is referred to. But that's not what this thing is saying right here. Not at all. In fact, I don't know why. They put it in a margin correctly. Put it in a verse that way. But anyway. Oh, well. Let's pray. Father, we're indeed thankful for this time of fellowship and focus on your word of truth, your revelation, your making known to us your will, so that we're prepared, having the knowledge, the insight, the wisdom that we need, so that we can evaluate, see things as they really are, and make the right choices, having the discernment that flows from your truth. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation that we have, strictly by faith alone, in him alone, in nothing else. And we just thank you for your awesome provision through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now remember, this morning is communion, so...